didn't think of it at the time, but we are very happy to have Craig and Rochelle and family with us. So we're glad that they've enjoyed the year that they've been here, and that's good. If you didn't enjoy it, then that would be bad. So we're very happy to have you for sure. Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this verse we've read a few times, verses 17 and 18, but verse 18 is the key verse in that passage, which gives in one verse the entire purpose of God for creating humankind. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 6, for those who have gone through Spokesman's Club in years gone by, I don't know how many here that have done that, but a few have. A speech is divided into four parts called the introduction, the SPS, specific purpose statement, all those acronyms, specific purpose statement, then the body and the conclusion. That verse, verse 18 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, is the SPS of the Bible, the specific purpose statement of the Bible, the entire purpose of God wrapped up in one verse. Starting verse 17 to lead into it, wherefore come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That verse gives the purpose of God's plan for creating humankind. Why there is human life on this earth in the first place. Why we were created, why we draw breath. It is what the feasts of God, the seven feasts of God, are all about. The seven feasts of God give the seven steps that God is following to offer the knowledge of salvation to all humanity in His time and their time. It's also the reason why there are covenants and what the covenants are all about. And this series of sermons we've been going through the covenants of God. We've covered the Abrahamic covenant that leads to the new covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, and the new covenant are one and the same. The new covenant is simply an extension of and a finishing of the covenant that God made with Abraham. But in between that covenant with Abraham and the new covenant that God brought through His Son after Pentecost in 31 AD and offered to humankind, offered first to the first fruits, not all to mankind yet, there is the old covenant. And we are ready to begin covering why there is such a thing as the old covenant. What was its purpose? God's plan for humankind is to offer us the chance to become His sons and daughters. That's what that verse says, verse 18. God wants a family. That's the reason there is human life. God wants a family. Those are words we've heard over and over, but it takes a while for that to sink in. God wants each individual sitting here and each individual that has been created and is walking on this earth and has walked on this earth to be a son or daughter of His. God is offering the knowledge of how to become His children in His plan in various stages and steps. That's what the Holy Days are all about. And as we go through those, we will review that information. So God wants a family, but not just any kind of family. God doesn't want a dysfunctional family. And I'm sure we understand what it means to have a dysfunctional family. That's a family where everyone is simply seeking to do as they please, what is right in their own eyes, instead of seeking to be a one family group going in the same direction, doing the same things with the same heart. God wants a family of sons and daughters who have freely, and that's a very important understanding, by their own free will, by their own free choice. Sons and daughters who have embraced in their own hearts God's way of life. That's what they want. They no longer want to do what's right in their own eyes, follow their own paths, but they want to do what is pleasing to their Father. They want to do what's right in His eyes. And that way is based on His nature of real love, godly love. The world speaks about love, but they really don't understand God's kind of love, the kind of love that is typified, as we read or heard in the sermonette, that leads to charity. And whenever you see the word charity in the old King James, called King James Version, the Authorized Version, when you see the word charity, it's always translated from the Greek word agape, or agape, whichever way you prefer to pronounce it. But agape is correct. It is God's kind of love. God so loved the world, He had agape for the world. That's His kind of love. So God wants a family of sons and daughters who have freely, by their own free will, their own free choice, embraced in their own hearts God's way of life, which is based upon His love. God designed His plan, which He has been carrying out, to help all humanity, every human being, to see the value of His ways and to choose His ways. Now, has all the world of mankind, since the days of Adam and Eve until Christ returns, has mankind seen the value of God's ways yet? No. Sadly, all too many who have been called by God have not seen the value of God's ways and have embraced them with all their being. And sometimes that fits us, because none of us are perfect yet. None of us are anywhere near perfect yet. Perfection is what we are striving for. We are seeking to become like God. We'll cover more of that as we go on. But before all humanity would or could see the value of God's ways, certain lessons would have to be written in history for all humanity to eventually learn. There are lessons that must be written so that when God does offer them the chance to choose between life and death, they will more readily choose life. But lessons have got to be written and learned before that takes place. And humankind, has been writing those lessons for going on 6,000 years. They are written in history. They have been living it and dying. They'll be in a resurrection to have their chance for salvation after Christ returns, and the second resurrection after the millennium. That's another truth of God that we'll cover in times as we go through the holy days. But that is a lesson that is being written. Now, we touched on that, or we covered that lesson last time. Last time in this series, we saw that after Adam and Eve made their decision to follow Satan in the Garden of Eden, to live by what they considered right, because that's what Satan got them to believe, that they could decide for themselves what was good and evil. When they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that pictured choosing to go the way of doing what was right in one's own eyes, choosing for yourself what is good and evil. And we went through the scriptures that show that. We'll go through a few more today. But when they made that decision to go their own way, to choose for themselves what was good and evil, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. You read that in Genesis, the last part of Genesis chapter 4. God drove them out of the Garden of Eden, cut them off from having access to the tree of life. God has let mankind go their own way without having access to the knowledge, God's knowledge of life and its purpose, for 6,000 years. Mankind has been living by what is right in his own eyes for 6,000 years and producing the fruit of that way. And when you look at world history and when you look at the nightly news, you see what history, what lesson man is writing. hasn't learned it yet, but man is writing a lesson that going our own way doesn't work to produce lasting peace and happiness. That's the lesson that all of us had to learn before we were baptized. That we were tired of going our own ways, doing what was right in our own eyes. We wanted to do what God said was right, to live His ways, because we saw that those ways were better. Those ways produce the fruit that we want. Going our own ways does not. When God calls us to repentance and baptism, He is offering us the choice that Adam and Eve had, to choose between life and death, to choose between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, they chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we repented and were baptized, we said we no longer want to do what's right in our own eyes. We want to do what's right in Your eyes, Father. Teach us. I need Your help to do that. And so that's what we did. God has let all mankind go and live according to that way which they consider right. To write in history the fruit of what that way produces. Over here in Proverbs, and Proverbs has a great deal on this subject. Proverbs chapter 14. One of those memory verses. All the old timers used to have the memory cards we had. They were smaller than a business card, but they had memory verses on them. One side had the verse, and the other side had the verse written out. And we used those as flashcards to memorize various aspects of the Bible. This was one of those memory verses. Verse 12, Proverbs 14. There is a way which seems right unto a man, every man doing what's right in his own eyes, going his own way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's the lesson that God wants humankind to write and eventually learn. That doing what's right in our own eyes will not produce good fruit. It will only lead to death. Oh, there may be temporary pleasure, the pleasure of sin for a season. It may be fun for a short period of time, but the end of the way of going that way is death, misery, heartache, and suffering. If we are miserable for any reason, if we are miserable and unhappy, somewhere along the line we're not doing what's right, because God's way does not lead to misery. God's way of life leads to happiness and peace, even in a world of trial and trouble. If we're doing what's right in God's sight, we should have, as a fruit of the Spirit, is joy, peace. First fruit is love that we heard. That verse 12, is repeated in Proverbs 16:25. Don't need to turn there because it says exactly the same thing. Proverbs 12:15, another way of saying the same thing. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. The fool thinks his views are always correct. Now, there are no fools in here, right? Have you ever had an argument? Did you believe that your thought and view was right? You wouldn't have an argument if you didn't. You have arguments because one person has one view and they think their view is right, and the other person has a view and they think their view is right. And they argue until when? You either stop fighting and you go to bed, or somebody grows up enough to say, no, you have a point there. How often does that happen? No, you've got a point there. There would not be an argument if people would be able to step back and say, oh, that's a different view. Let me think about that and see how that fits with and see which is more accurate. Husbands and wives, I'm sure some of you have had a few arguments through the years. No? Okay, good. Pinocchio. But that's how it always happens. Now, wife and I have had a few arguments. And the dumb thing about those is, she's usually right. And I'm usually right. We're just talking about two different things from, you know, what I'm thinking is right and what she's thinking is right, but we think we're talking about the same thing, but we're not. But when we are, she's usually right. And that's dumb. Which is bigger, a 740, a 707 or a 727? Now, you don't see, that's so old, y'all don't even think what. We argued about that for a while, but I was thinking about size, and she was thinking about capacity. So she was right because a 727 holds more than a 707. 707, if you ever ridden one, it's got two seats in a row here and two seats over here. That's all it's got. Okay. Whereas a 727 has three, so it's got more capacity. We stopped arguing when we realized that we were arguing about different things, which is dumb. Now, I'm sure you never have argued, so I'm talking to people who don't understand. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man, notice it says man and not woman, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord ponders the hearts. Every man and woman thinks what they believe is correct, is right. But God sees what comes out of the heart, which is the seat of commitment and conviction and motivation. It's the seat of will. What are we really committed to? Proverbs 26:12. As I said, there's a lot in here because once Adam and Eve made that decision, God has allowed man to go their own way, cut off from access to the knowledge of life, except to those few that God offers that knowledge through His Spirit. Chapter 26, verse 12. See you a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. The lesson that humankind is writing in history is that doing what is right in our own eyes does not produce, outside of the knowledge of God that God gives us, if we are choosing simply to go our own way without access to God's Spirit to reveal to us the purpose of life, then we're going to produce fruit that is bad in the long term. And it is God's purpose to let all humanity to go their own way, to write this lesson in history, that their way will not produce good fruit. That's God's purpose because He wants that lesson to be written by humankind before He offers humankind their chance for salvation. God is not trying to save mankind yet. He's only calling the first fruits to that knowledge. All the old timers understand that. We know that. So God has allowed mankind to go their own way since the days of Adam and Eve. Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. Verse 16. Very few in this world understand this, though. Very few in this world grasp that God is not trying to save mankind yet. Acts 14, verse 16. Who in times past suffered, allowed, God in times past allowed all nations, all peoples of this earth to walk in their own ways. God has been allowing humankind to go their own way, to write a lesson in history, and that lesson is man can't find the way to peace of and by his own efforts. Man doesn't know how to find how to live by his own ideas. Therefore, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3 about humankind apart from God. This passage describes humankind apart from God and the knowledge of God revealed by God's Spirit. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Fairly all-inclusive for mankind apart from God. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. Now, there's a lot of people that seek God, various gods that they worship. The vast bulk of the world does not worship the God of the Bible, but even those who claim to worship the God of the Bible have been deceived by the adversary into worshiping gods that they have created out of their own minds. They read certain things in Scripture, but without God's Spirit, they do not understand the spiritual intent of what God wrote. And so you find in Scripture, I didn't have that down, but let me find that over here in 2 Corinthians. I think it's chapter, yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. So mankind creates in their own minds or from their own minds their own ideas about God, their own ideas about Jesus Christ, their own ideas about God's Spirit, their own ideas about the gospel. And so you read in Paul's writings here, starting in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 2, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, Satan has been trying to deceive, and he has deceived the whole world, Revelation 12, 9. He's been trying to lead people away from the truth. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. So even in Paul's day, there was a different Jesus being taught, just as there is today, than the true Jesus of the Bible. Again, as we covered last time, God will not send his Son to put an end to human misrule until man has brought himself to the point of annihilation. God will not send his Son back to intervene, to put an end to human rule, and to take over the rule of the earth himself, Jesus Christ being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will not send his Son back until there is no time left. If there was any time yet to come, without Christ's intervention, man would destroy himself. God is going to allow humankind to come to the brink of human extinction before he sends his Son back. Matthew 24. Starting in verse 21. Now, man has had the capacity since the 20th century, halfway through the 20th century, of bringing about human extinction. But God is going to allow mankind to come to the point. He will not let man destroy himself, but they must come to the very end If God allowed any more time to go on, man would destroy himself. But God's going to put an end to it. Matthew 24, starting in verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. There's not going to be a time like the time that is coming. It's unparalleled in human history. There's never been a time like it, nor will there ever be a time like it. And except those days should be shortened, except Christ intervene and cut short that time, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And the intent there in the Greek is saved alive. Moffat actually translates it that way. No man, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So God is going to cut that time short. But he's going to allow man to come to that point to take away the excuse that man would come up with. Mankind must learn that it can't find the way to lasting peace by human effort alone, taking away the excuse that they would have, this is mankind thinking, if you would have just given us more time, we could have made our way work. That's what humankind would say. But God is going to allow humankind to come to the point where there is, if they had any more time, they would destroy themselves. And so God will be able to say, no, if I would have given you any more time, you would have ceased to be. There would be no more human beings. So he's taking away that argument. You have not been able to find by your own efforts the way to make lasting peace. Can't be done. I've given you all the time. You virtually destroyed yourself. I stopped you from doing that because you do not know the way to peace. Now, that's the lesson that mankind has been writing in history for 6,000 years. But what about Israel and the Old Covenant? Was there a lesson to be written from their experiences? Absolutely. And it's this lesson that we'll begin covering today. This lesson revolves around the fact that ancient Israel, under the Old Covenant, was not given access to God's Spirit as a people. The New Covenant, we have access to God's Spirit. Abraham had access to God's Spirit. But Israel, under the Old Covenant, as a people, did not have access to God's Spirit. God gave his Spirit, made it available to patriarchs and prophets, various of the kings. In other words, a number of people that were very, 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 very few in number. Before the flood, we've covered that before, 1,600 plus years before the flood. All that period of time is about 1,600 to 1,700 years. There are only three individuals that are referred to by God in Scripture as having faith, having access to building the fruit of God's Spirit. And that's Abel and Enoch and Noah. And two of those died young because of what they believed. After the flood, you come to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. Very few others until you come to Joseph, but patriarchs and prophets, the judges, but none of the judges of the house of Israel, only a few of the kings of the house of Judah. David, of course, man after God's own heart. Very few, though, in number for nearly 4,000 years of human history because God was not dealing in the same way with those people as he does today. Once the new covenant began with Christ's sacrifice and the shedding of his blood and the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost in 31 AD, there has been a definite formula for the receiving of God's Spirit. That formula you'll find in Acts 2, verses 38 through 39. And we will not be able to go in detail in this because each one of these steps is a sermon or a sermon series in itself. We'll cover some of the information today. But in verse 38, Peter said unto them, and first step is repent. Repent, and repentance is the most important key to the process of conversion. If there is not real repentance, then at baptism, nothing happens except we get wet. And baptism is by immersion, because it's a symbolic death and burial of the old man. And you don't bury somebody by sprinkling dirt on their head or laying a dirty hand on their head, which is how I was baptized as a Methodist. I had a wet hand put on my head. And that's not how you bury people, by putting a dirty hand on your head. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three steps: repentance, baptism, then receiving of God's Spirit. And that takes place at the laying on of hands. That's the formula that God set in motion when the new covenant began after Pentecost in 31 AD. That is the formula that has been used and not deviated from Pentecost forward. Over here in Acts chapter 8, we see an example of that. Starting in verse 5, this is about Philip. Philip was a deacon. He had the responsibility of caring for primarily the widows of the church, the physical needs of the congregation. Philip was a deacon. He was not an elder. The only elders at that time were the apostles, the 12 apostles of God. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, verse 5, and preached Christ unto them, chapter 8. And the people with one accord in Samaria gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So these were rank pagans, though they were circumcised. They did believe, and many were baptized. Verse 12, and when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So a number were baptized. Verse 14, and now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them, only that they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon Magus, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, which is a different subject. But the point is, it was at the laying on of hands of God's servants that God gave his Spirit. If there had been real repentance and they had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the reason that's important is Christ, Jesus, in the baptism of Christ, is that at that time, the blood of Christ is symbolically applied by the Father to purge sin and to seal the new covenant, because the blood of Christ is the blood of the new covenant as well. So that's the formula. Repent, be baptized, and then receive God's Spirit at the laying on of hands. And that is what God did not give his Spirit until elders laid hands on the people. Acts 19, another example, same formula. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Apollos was someone who had learned the truth and begun teaching the truth. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit." They hadn't even heard about God's Spirit yet. Paul then asked, "Well, unto what were you baptized?" And they said, "John's baptism." Verse 3. Then Paul said, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance. So they had repented, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Oh, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Same formula. These people had been rebaptized because they had not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And therefore, their sins had not been forgiven. They had not had the blood of the covenant applied to them yet. The most important key is real repentance. And a person cannot truly repent. This is for a sermon on that subject. We won't go into detail. A person can't truly repent until they know what God wants from us. A person must have access to God's Spirit so that God opens our minds to help us to see how He wants us to live. Only then can we repent. And we'll cover shortly what repentance means, and we'll understand why. We cannot repent until we know enough of the truth to know it is the truth of the living God. We know that Israel as a whole was not given access to God's Spirit for the purpose of repentance and growth and change to salvation. They did not know spiritually. They could not see with eyes that see and hearts that can perceive and understand how God wanted them to live. They only had the letter of the law. They did not have the heart necessary. And without having access to God's Spirit with them or in them, because God's Spirit was neither with them nor in them, they could not understand what they needed to do to repent. In fact, God never asked Israel to repent in the New Covenant sense. And we'll show that next time. You'll see the English word repent, but it's not from the Hebrew word that means repent. And we'll show all those places. He asked them to turn, but he never asked them to repent. And we'll see that next time. So come back. To see this, we need to examine the meaning of the two words found in Acts 3. Acts 3 and verse 19. Peter speaking to the multitudes, and he said to them, "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that," which is a better translation than "when," "so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." The times of refreshing come when God's Spirit comes. That's times of refreshing. But before that, there must be repentance, which leads to conversion, for our sins to be blotted out. And then God's Spirit gives us the power to continue that process. Need to understand the meaning of two words, repent and be converted. In the course of this series, this week and next week, we'll see that we can't truly be converted permanently. Well, not next week. I won't be here next week. 2 weeks from now. Okay. We will see that we can't truly be converted permanently until there is real repentance. Repentance must come first, and then we can begin conversion process. Repent and repentance is from the Greek word, don't have to worry, there's no quiz, metanoio. And if you like to spell Greek words in English letters, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, metanoio. Greek lexicons or Greek dictionaries define metanoia as a change of mind. Real repentance, metanoia, requires a change of mind. That is a good definition, but it doesn't go far enough. I prefer change of heart, because the heart is that part of the mind. The heart is still a part of the mind. So you've got to have a change of mind. But the heart, the Bible defines the mind into two sections. You have mind and you have heart. The mind is where we learn things. We understand things. The heart is where we act on things. We understand with the mind, we act on what we understand from the heart. And we should understand that there's a lot of things we know, but we don't do. Right? I'm looking for confirmation, and everybody knows that's right, so they're just sitting there not doing anything. They're just staring at me. Yeah, and there's a lot of things I know to do, but I don't do them. Well, I'm in that boat too, so don't worry about it. Well, worry about it. You should worry about it. There are things that we know to do, but we don't do them. We know them up here in the mind, but that part of the mind, which is the heart, we don't act on it. Do we? The heart, and thankfully one of the lexicons actually gets a bit of what the heart is. The heart, they usually say, is the seat of feelings and passions and so on, which is true. You know, you get stirred up in the heart. But one of the Danker's lexicon actually is what says it's the seat of will, and that's true. And that's more accurate. The seat of will. It is the seat of conviction. You are convicted in the heart. You're committed in the heart. And you are motivated from the heart. It's the seat of will. It's the seat of what we want to do. It's the seat of our conviction, our commitment, and our motivation. We are motivated to act on what we know. That's the heart. So there must be a change of mind or a change of heart. In order to actually turn toward God, there must be a real change of heart. Israel never had a change of heart. God told them to turn you from your evil ways. And they would only turn toward God when they had a righteous leader leading them that way. But as soon as that leader died, what did Israel do? They turned away from God. So they never had the heart to stay committed to obeying God. There must be a real change of heart if we are going to be truly converted. The term converted in the Greek is epistrepho, again, one of those words, epistrepho, epistrepho. It literally means to turn around, to turn about, to return, to turn again. That's what it literally means. It means to turn from doing what's right in our own eyes to doing what's right in God's eyes. That's the turning that needs, that's the conversion, that's the change, the turning that needs to be done. Doing what's right in our own eyes, going our own ways, to doing what God says and doing what's right in God's eyes. From our baptism forward, that's what the process is all about. That's what we need to be doing. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was all about. Eating of the bread of life. Taking the life of Jesus Christ in us. So that it is a part of us and not just outside of us. Being converted means we are choosing to turn from our old ways, our own ways, doing what's right in our own eyes, to turning to do what's right in God's eyes. Depth of conversion Full conversion would be fully turning to God so that we never go our own ways anymore. And none of us will ever be there. None of us are perfect, nor will we be perfect. But that's what we're seeking. And we need to ask ourselves, are we? Is that what we indeed are seeking? The more deeply converted we are, the more fully we have changed our direction to following God. The more deeply converted we are, the more we follow God and do what God says is right in letter and spirit. To have the heart and mind and spirit to do what's right. So to repent, a little review, is to have a change of mind or heart. That's what must come first. To be converted is to have a change of direction, to turn. And please understand, in order to have a lasting change of direction, there must be a real change of heart. There must be a change of heart. If we are not truly committed in heart to loving God with all of our being, we will not stay turned to Him. We will not stay turned to Him from going our own ways. If there is not a real change of heart in us to love God, if we are really not committed, not convicted, not motivated to love God, if we are not committed that way, we will not stay turned. But if we do love God, if we are committed and motivated to love God, that will provide the impetus. Understand what impetus is. The motivation, the drive, the reason. It's the impetus to make course corrections when we veer off the path of doing what's right. If we really love God, we will notice when we have veered off the path, and it'll be the motivation, the impetus to get back on the path. Now, I'm sure all of us from time to time have veered off the path. Every time we sin, we have. Okay? I know I have. In 50 years that I've been in the church, there are times that I've gone and done what's right in my own eyes. Believe it or not. I know you believe it, so that's not a problem. But what has gotten me back on the path was that in the beginning, I knew that this was the right way, and I needed to get back on. So you kick yourself in the place where it'll do the most good, and you get back on the path. Is that what we do? Why do we get off the path? That's the problem. That's what we've got to correct. Why do we veer off? Because the adversary, just as he got Adam and Eve to believe what he wanted them to believe, he dangles doing what's right in your own eyes before us. And so we do that. Sad. Now, the problem that Israel had was that God had never given them the means to change their minds, to have a changed heart, a changed mind. In the Old Covenant, God had commanded the Israelites to obey Him. We understand that. But He only asked them to obey in the letter, and they couldn't even do that. He didn't ask them to keep the spirit of the law. That had not been revealed yet. But they did not have access to God's Spirit. Something you can look for as you study the Bible, the phrases, eyes that see, ears that hear, and hearts that perceive. Those three are any one of them, as you read here in Matthew 13, which we've covered. Matthew 13 and verse 9, after Christ finished giving the parable of the sower. He ended the parable by saying, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you have spiritual understanding, listen to what I've just said. Whenever you see any of those phrases, it's talking about having access to God's Spirit to understand the spiritual truth of God. The disciples who had God's Spirit with them but not yet in them, that didn't come into them until Pentecost. Disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said, "Because it is given unto you, the disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the multitudes, it is not given." It was not yet time for the multitudes to understand. They are still in the process of writing the lesson that they can't find the way to peace on their own. So to you it's given to understand the mysteries, but to them it's not given. Therefore, verse 13, "Speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. But in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see, but not perceive.'" They will have the knowledge given to them, but they will not be able to comprehend that knowledge because they don't have access to God's Spirit. "For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, shall understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed," speaking to the disciples, verse 16, "blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear," because God was making his Spirit available to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've covered, but read to emphasize this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting verse 6. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," wisdom among them that are perfect, "yet not the wisdom of this world." We don't speak human knowledge. We speak spiritual knowledge from God. "Nor the princes of this world which come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It is a mystery to the world, but not to God's people. Even the hidden wisdom," it was hidden from the days of Adam and Eve when they were driven out of the garden and humankind was cut off from having access to the tree of life. God's spiritual knowledge became hidden to the world, but now has been revealed to those whom God has called, "which none of the princes," verse 8, "of the world have known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him.' But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." That is how God is able to call a few and leave the rest in the dark, by giving access to his Spirit, which is, we covered on Pentecost, the Spirit of truth. Now, Paul and Christ are quoting Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is an interesting passage because it shows how long the spiritual blindness will last. Blindness is, in part, has happened to Israel, as Paul wrote in Corinthians. How long will the spiritual blindness last? Verse 9 of Isaiah 6, 9. "He said, 'Go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not.'" So they heard words, but they didn't understand the meaning, the spiritual meaning of those words. "See indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Then Isaiah says, "Then said I, 'Lord, how long? How long will this spiritual blindness last? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Spiritual blindness will last until the tribulation on Israel has passed. Verse 12, the Lord have removed men far away, and there's a great forsaking in the midst of the land. So that spiritual blindness will last until the punishment on Israel has taken place. Then God will send his son and put an end to human rule and will gather again his people and make it possible for his people to understand truth that they had not understood before. He'll give them a new heart by giving them his spirit. Ezekiel 36. And Ezekiel is a fascinating book, prophecy. Ezekiel is a prophecy that was never taken to whom it was given. You'll see throughout the book that the prophecy was intended for the house of Israel. And the house of Israel was no longer around when Ezekiel got the prophecy. Remember who the house of Israel was. There was the nation of Israel under Solomon, or Saul first, David, and then Solomon. After Solomon's death, the nation of Israel was divided into two nations, the house of Israel in the north and the house of Judah in the south. Those became two nations. There were 10 tribes of the house of Israel in the north under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In the south, there were 3 tribes under Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Now, 10 and 3 makes 13, and I'm sure wondering, there's 12 tribes of Israel. You should be able to explain why there are 10 in the north, because Joseph had 2 land inheritances. Ephraim and Manasseh both received a land inheritance. Therefore, Joseph made 9, and then Ephraim and Manasseh, 1 extra, made 10. So there are 10 tribes, land inheritances in the north. And Judah, Levi, and Benjamin in the south made the house of Judah. Verse 16, Ezekiel 36. The house of Israel never had a righteous king. The 10 tribes under Jeroboam were driven away from God by Jeroboam. They never had a righteous king. God sent them into captivity. Judah had a few righteous kings, and therefore they lasted a little longer. But eventually they too were driven into captivity by God. But they went into captivity 125 years later than the house of Israel. But Ezekiel got his prophecy while he was among the captives of Judah in Babylon. So the prophecy that he got against the house of Israel, he could not take to the house of Israel because the house of Israel had already gone into captivity. They were gone. So the prophecy of Ezekiel was never taken to whom it was intended. That is for a later work of God to warn Israel. That's another sermon. We won't get into that. But the house of Israel, on whom does the name Israel most apply in prophecy? There's a scripture in Deuteronomy that says, when Israel said to 2 lads, let my name be named upon them. So Israel's name was placed upon Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the house of Israel of prophecy primarily are the peoples of Ephraim and Manasseh, the United States and Great Britain. That's a whole series of sermons in itself. Come back for future installments. Moreover, verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, now house of Israel, specific reference to that northern 10 tribes, when they dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a woman. They defiled it by their own way. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. They defiled it by their own way. Wherefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. I scattered them among the heathen, just as we read in Isaiah. And they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them, because they had profaned God's holy name. Verse 20. Therefore I say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do this, do not this, for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my own name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, where you went. Verse 24 then, comes a time when he's going to gather them. For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all nations or all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. For all your filthiness, from all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments, which they were never able to do before because they didn't have the heart. And you shall dwell in your land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Israel never had access to God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, they didn't have the heart to obey. Deuteronomy 5. Last two passages. Deuteronomy 5. Now, if you remember, Deuteronomy is, especially Deuteronomy 5, Moses gives the Ten Commandments, the law, the second time. This is after Israel had wandered 40 years in the wilderness, and that generation that had come out of Egypt had died in the wilderness. They wandered for 40 years because they refused to enter the promised land when God brought them out. Because of the giants that lived there, they were afraid to go in. They did not trust in God. And so God said to that generation, you will not inherit. And so they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation that came out of Egypt died. Everyone from 20 years of age and above died in the wilderness. Those who were 19 and under were now standing before Moses 40 years later. Moses repeated the Ten Commandments. And he rehearsed in the hearing of those people what their fathers had said to them 40 years before. Pick up the account in verse 27. Your fathers, doesn't say that, but this is what is being rehearsed. Your father said, go you near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. You can read the original account in Exodus 20. Go you near and hear all. This is what the people told Moses. Hear all that the Lord our God shall say, speak you unto us, all that the Lord our God shall speak unto you, and we will hear it and do it. They had heard the Ten Commandments given with God's own voice from Mount Sinai. They went to Moses and said, don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we die. They didn't want to hear God speak. They were afraid to hear God speak anymore. So they said, you go and hear the rest of what God wants us to do, and we will do it. And that's what he just rehearsed in the ears of those people who were descendants of those who had died in the wilderness. Your fathers had said, go and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. Speak unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto you. We will hear it and do it. Verse 28, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto you. They have well said all that they have spoken. What they have said is good. They said, we will hear and we will obey. We will do it. What they have said, their words were great. But he knew they would not do it. So he says in verse 29, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Oh, that there were such an heart in them. God knew that they didn't have the heart to obey. They could not carry through on what they said because they didn't have access to his Spirit. Now, how did he know that they didn't have the heart to obey? Deuteronomy 29. Tie this passage into that one. Starting in verse 2, Deuteronomy 29. Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all of his servants and unto all his land, the great temptations and which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. You've seen what I've done. You saw what the Lord did, what God did for you. Verse 4. Yet the Lord has not given you, God has not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. God did not give Israel access to his Spirit. Therefore, they did not have a heart to obey. They did not see the spiritual intent and the beauty of what God was offering. Therefore, they would not, because they could not, obey. Israel had never had the ability to have a heart to obey. God never gave them such an ability of heart. Why? Why did God do that? Why did he give them laws to keep, but not the means to understand the spiritual intent, nor the power to obey? Through Israel, God was having another lesson written in history. The history of humankind has written the lesson that human beings cannot find the way to lasting peace and happiness by human effort alone. It takes more. But to take away the argument, which is, man could say, well, if you had only shown us how you wanted us to live, we could have done it. But Israel's history wrote the lesson that that was not true. Because God was the God of Israel. He was their God. And he had given them his law. It was their constitution. They knew what God wanted, and he was not asking them to even live by the Spirit. He just wanted them to live by the letter. So God was their God. They had knowledge of life on how to live it, how God wanted it to be lived. But they still couldn't do it by human effort alone. They still could not live that way. He did not give them the power to have a changed heart that was truly committed to loving him. So the history of Israel, without righteous leadership, was one of disobedience and rebellion. They did not have the heart to obey. Though they had God as their God and they knew how he wanted them to live, they still could not do that by their own effort. They needed help. And that help comes under the old new covenant with the promise of God's Spirit, which we will cover as well sometime in the future. The only way to embrace God's values and ways as our own, to become like Him, to become His children, is to have a changed heart as a result of having access to God's Spirit and then using that Spirit to turn wholly to God. More next time.